All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we hear our dissecting verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, verse 7, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit, verse 8. As we noted here, the phrase just as connects these believers who are positive phase two with their right communicator, their right under shepherd. He provides for them the doctrine that they are now evidencing, manifesting, applying to note the mirror between the teaching and their own phase two positive volition, doctrine that is based on grace and truth and regards. And it recognizes the importance of the communicator in and of himself in terms of having one who will provide for you the truth of doctrine so that, too, you can understand all the issues set before you in a Christian life, recognizing all the elementary doctrines, the doctrine of the sin nature. You're going to continue to sin as a believer, so you're not caught off guard. You know, why do I keep wanting to do all this stupid stuff, you know? Well, it's called a sin nature. It's located in your flesh. It's located in your body. See, and what do I do when I do this, etc., etc.? And Paul here finds a reason to be thankful in terms of how God has put together, via God the Holy Spirit, as Acts so states, there with the believers at Colossae, with their right pastor, communicator in this regards. And point six, where we left off, this local church, quote, learned doctrine from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. The New American Standard just says you learned it. It is supplied. The it in view is doctrine. The grace of God in truth, as earlier stipulated in that regards. So they learned doctrine from Epaphras. He calls him our beloved fellow bondservant. Seven, now the Greek verb manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O, translated learned, here means learning through instruction or to be taught from someone, to be educated, as we saw in the parsing John 7:15. So there's different ways to learn things. A primary aspect, through academia, if you will, is to be instructed. So, this is in contrast to other aspects of learning, such as through inquiring, being inquisitive, asking, or finding out, through experience or practice, on-the-job training, a repetitive exercise of things, or finally achieving comprehension or understanding, coming to understanding and putting together the logical reference and comprehension in regards to things. Examples here of different types of learning, Acts 23:27. To Paul, he was arrested erroneously. He was a Roman citizen. He was Jewish, but he's also a Roman citizen. He had certain privileges, civil privileges, independent from others who were not. And here, the guard with respect to Paul, when this man, verse 27, was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, they were going to execute their own form of capital punishment. I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. So there he came in, obviously, in his police position, if you will, military position, and inquired, what's going on, what are you doing here? And it came to him, the news, that Paul was a Roman citizen. And hence the Jews were did not have the privilege to just execute him willy-nilly as they might otherwise. That's one of the things that the Jews hated, was being under Roman rule as part of their divine discipline, national discipline, for not aligning themselves at this period in history, at their point in time in history, with the truth of doctrine as a nation. Then through experience or practice, you have examples of Philippians 4:11. Paul, his economic, if you will, situation. He had, sometimes he was with a lot, sometimes he was struggling just to get by. And part of the challenges regards to living the Christian life is learning to be acclimated to your niche. And recognizing God blesses, He tests, and things of this nature. And through his experience, his life experience, as being believers, that's the emphasis of verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned, that's our term, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. To be content, to be acclimated. Hebrews 5:8, another example of learning through experience or practice. Christ himself in his humanity, son though he was, literally, verse 8, he, Christ, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Obviously, all of Jesus' suffering was undeserved suffering. He was perfectly righteous in his humanity. That's what qualified him to be sacrificed on our behalf for our unrighteousness. But he suffered in his humanity. That is what positive volition can expect in living in Satan's world. you're going to endure suffering. And the question is, it deserves suffering based on your own malfeasance, your own disobedience, your own failings? Or is it undeserved suffering? You're simply standing for the truth of doctrine, applying doctrine in your life. Usually for us, it's a mixture of both. But Jesus Christ suffered undeserved suffering throughout. But yet, through that suffering, he learned. He learned what life is. This is why he is our intercessor, why he can appeal on our behalf. He's lived in Satan's world. He knows what we endure. He has compassion. He has empathy for us because he endured it himself. And through that, he maintained a discipline and grew in discipline in regards to his own life to continue to motivate his positive volition. You got to think, in his humanity, he had to stay positive his whole life. And he was perfectly in that regards. And every day he had to get up and he had to determine, okay, no matter what's going on today, I've got to endure, I've got to persevere, not to fail, not to fall before the temptation set before me. Even though he didn't have inward temptations, he didn't have a sin nature. But he had all the outward temptations that we do in this regard. Just as, you know, in courses of life. In the military, you do training, you suffer physically, but you learn obedience through it, to discipline your own body, see, etc., in regards to enduring. And then achieving comprehension or understanding, the example I have here is Revelation 14:3. here is reference to the 144,000. If you're interested in knowing who the 144,000 is, this is during the period of Jacob's trouble, during the period of the tribulation. 7 years, a tribulational period that will immediately follow the end of the church age dispensation. When we're raptured out of here, Israel has 7 more years of their dispensation that is yet to be completed. It's called the time of Jacob's troubles. And while all believers will be removed from the planet at the rapture, it doesn't mean that the gospel message is going to be kept silent in regards to mankind. You have different forums of which it will be delivered. Angels will be active during this time. Elect angels providing gospel. Moses and Elijah, they're temporarily resuscitated, resurrected, if you will, in a human body and not in a resurrection body. And they will provide the gospel. Then you have out of the national Jewish population, 144,000 male Jews, young men, who go on positive mission and become believers. And they become instrumental in helping spread the gospel throughout the world. Obviously, it's going to be one at a time, whereas as you kind of see in the Old Testament of the prophets, not a time where it's fun to be a prophet, except for the 144,000. They're going to have special protection by God. Nobody will be able to hurt them. Elijah and Moses, when they're resuscitated, they will be killed by the Antichrist. They'll be beheaded. Then right there in the middle of the streets of Jerusalem where their body's going to be, God's going to reconnect them and they're going to raise them up. And people are still going to, they're still going to fall for the Antichrist. But anyway. So here are the 144,000. And here in this prophetic scenario, a song is being issued up, a doctrinal song, and they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So they had to learn it through mental, if you will, telepathy by God, comprehension, and understanding. Nobody else could learn this. So, there's your examples of how learning, the different avenues of which learning can be processed. So again, a primary form of learning is through the teaching and instruction of others, of one or some to others. So 9, now the method by which these believers were evangelized was through structured explanation, implying both a priority and distinction in presenting the Gospels phase 1 and 2. Paul talks about first laying a sound foundation of the Gospel, phase 1, before you're able to build upon it your Christian life in Corinthians. See? And the solid foundation of the Gospel phase 1 is faith minus works. Faith minus work. Now you're into the plan of God. You've been entered into the plan of God. You've become a new citizen of the kingdom of God. You become a child of God in that vein. You're going to heaven. And people want to take issue with that. That's their problem. But you're going to heaven. And unfortunately, most churches, that's all they ever do, spend all their time trying to get people into heaven. We know we're going to heaven. There's a lot more to it than just getting to heaven. And there is, obviously, the inheritance factor and the service to God in correlation with that in terms of being believers. And that's your phase 2. So, obviously, it wasn't just a emoting thing like, you know, I remember back in the days going to the tent revival meetings and all this other stuff, all the crazy stuff that goes on, you know, in regards to these things. And again, people were being saved. I understand that. But it fell short apart from that. And a distinction must be made between the gospel message phase 1, getting into heaven, and the gospel message phase 2. That is what we are to do as believers in to serve God appropriately in time. in terms of all that that revolves around and the priorities in this regards. Now, the priority in phase two, the priority is not per se getting the truth of doctrine. The priority is being in fellowship first. You got to be in fellowship to get the truth. Yeah. So you got to rebound. If you're going to serve God, you got to rebound. You got to make sure you're in fellowship. Then the dissemination of the truth. Then the application of doctrine. Then it all counts. See, priorities. Priority of your prayer life in terms of your own life. The priority of life in general. What's more important to you? Your relationships in life, all your physical goals and attainments that you can't take with you when you die, all the details in life, whoever has the most toys wins, you know, that kind of thing. You know, all these things are fine, they're legitimate in their proper place, but the priority is that not any of these things will be that stumbling block that causes one not to fulfill God's plan for their life otherwise and compromise the doctrine under the rebound and maturity adjustments in their spiritual advance in this respect. So, again, coming out of the denominational world for myself, they operate on emotionalism. For them, being a Christian is how you feel. When somebody tells me how they feel about something, that's when my antenna, the warning lights go off. What about the doctrine? I don't care how you feel. What does the doctrine say? See, and again, I'm not trying to be incompassionate or anything like that. I mean, yeah, I care how people feel. But to let emotions run your life. Emotions is a responder. Be happy is an emotion. To be angry is an emotion. See? To be sad is an emotion. You don't let that run your life. What you let run your life is the intellectual knowledge in your brain computer and your soul and human spirit as a believer with a good conscience, as it's so called. Make your decisions for you. So that's a hard one for some people to get over. People just all wrapped up in their emotions. And now you got all these different medical fields and psychological fields trying to deal with people's emotions and trying to translate it as it's really just based on physical anomalies. Whereas emotions generally will cause physical anomalies. You're constantly angry at the world, running under hatred. All that pressure, no wonder you have high blood pressure. You know, things of that nature. But anyway, you take it for what it's worth. The people will run to every doctor in the book when their real problem is a spiritual problem. The real problem is their own misalignment, maladjustment to doctrine in their life. And God trying to get their attention, see. He does that. If you haven't figured that out yet. So to instruct in a structured explanation, hence why we have notes, obviously it's also something for you to fall back on. It's also part of the transparency of my own studies to document what I say. You know, it's always good to have it down in written form. Somebody, well, you said this and that. I'll go back to my notes and just look. Did I say that? Pull me back on the video and the audio. Did I say that? I said that word in class. Oh, yeah, you're right, I did. But anyway, you know how that may go. 10, this meant the need to clarify the plan of God as being first faith minus works. Salvation phase one from eternal condemnation, who are in Christ, the union, is a free gift of God. It's apart from works. Paul makes it very clear. It's apart from works, lest any man should boast. Jesus Christ gets all the credit. You don't get any of it. I don't get any of it. He did all the work. See, I know what James says about works. James is dealing with your faith too. He's dealing with your Christian experience. And the Christian experience, it demands works. So it demands application of doctrine. Anyway, this meant the need to clarify the plan of God as being first faith minus works, point 10, to enter into the plan of God. That's in Christ. That phrase is we have a new position. It's in Christ. Again, as I have brought out over and over, as we've done in the Gospel of John, John says your faith is exercised literally into Him. The preposition eyes, not in, but eyes. And then faith plus works, which is divine love, is being expressed here in the terms of love, divine love, in service. Divine love in service. The love which you have for all the saints, verse 4. Your faith in Christ, verse 4, and the love which you have for all the saints, divine love, which demands faith plus works. Verse 4. So 11, the evangelist that provided for these believers was a man named Epaphras, only mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. As I mentioned earlier, we'll see him mentioned again in 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number. So he's from the region. Part of their, in regards to his assembly, etc., a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Sends you his greetings. He's with Paul. He's given Paul the update in regards to this church. Then he's mentioned again in Philemon. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner of Christ, Jesus greets you. That's because he's still with Paul when Paul pens or writes the letter to Philemon in regards to returning his slave back to him. And it's all done basically the same period, and the letters are Pony Express down there, or Foot Express. So he obviously is the one who is responsible for the majority of evangelism. It doesn't mean that there's not others. They heard the gospel from him. They spread it on. That's how it works, through verbal witness of others. But he is the dominant factor, one with the gift. And again, evangelist Timothy, Pastor Cheese, was told to do the work with evangelists. That at least implies that evangelists should be biblically and spiritually and doctrinally prepared to go beyond just saving faith in terms of their message. But if there's positive volition there that wants to form a local church, he can give them all the doctrine they need. And maybe even if it's large enough to support a pastor, end up that that's where God puts him in regards to a local church. But anyway. 12, his ministry came naturally for these saints as he himself was from Colossae. As verse 12 there may pointed out. 13, his spiritual gift or office is not stated here and could have been one of prophet, evangelist, or pastor teacher. He could have held any one of those offices in the early church. And again, in Ephesians 4:11, that verse gives you the four primary communicative gifts of office, where that is, the individual communicator is being commissioned by God and men to hold the role and office of authority, to teach, disseminate the truth of doctrine. And he gave some as apostles with the primary 12 in view, some as prophets, whereas he teaches in Corinthians the gift of prophecy has been temporarily laid aside upon the completion of the perfect, the canon, New Testament canon of Scripture. After that, we have in our written New Testament today, with the Old Testament combined, all the doctrine we need to know in order to fulfill God's plan for our life, living during this period of history. But until then, obviously, you had to have these supernatural gifts that God could inspire for them to verbally bring these things out and teach them. And prophecy was a primary one in regards to that. And some as evangelists, and then some as pastor-hyphenated teachers, as I explained in the first session, in terms of the Greek. That's a hyphenated gift. And apostles and prophets were temporary. The New Testament canon of Scripture came around. The temporary gifts were done away with. Temporary gifts is like a child to an infant, like toys to an infant child. Obviously, there's a whole change of dispensation from the age of Israel to the church age. These supernatural gifts, speaking in tongues, one of them is a temporary gift. When it was done away with, it was done away with permanently. The gift of tongues was the ability to speak a bona fide foreign language without ever being educated and taught that language. Like just, you could wake up one day, just like they did, kind of, maybe might put it in perspective, the Tower of Babel, and everybody, where there's a single language, everybody woke up speaking a different language. And they understood what they were saying, even though they couldn't understand each other. But anyway, and it's not this googly-gawk stuff, you know, that people try to pass off, rationalize, well, this is a tongue of angels. Well, every time I see angels speaking in the Bible, they're speaking in a language that man can understand. It isn't some hybrid Star Wars kind of crap, you know, whatever. So these were temporary gifts, and it was done away permanently because it won't be necessary come the millennial period, because the availability of artificial intelligence and people today can have a piece of equipment with them and speak into it and have it translated to the language that they so desire. See. But for evangelistic purposes, to go out and immediately spread the gospel in the early church, these would have to go out and be able to speak in their language. And Paul had to deal with a large section of Corinthians in regards to, this was a cool gift. I mean, you have to say, it's a cool gift. To just out of the clear blue, you know, to be able to speak Spanish, Russian. You may not want to do that around some people today, but anyway. And that was also a way that doctrine was communicated and disseminated. And in local assemblies, as these communicative gifts might have opportunity and they're inspired under the instruction and authority of their shepherd to espouse their doctrine, tongues might be used in that regards. And Paul had to go in and say, look, you don't do tongues unless you have an interpreter. So there was a gift for interpretation of those tongues. They were supposed to go together. So otherwise, who does it edify? Who, if you don't understand it, how's it going to edify you? See? And primarily, tongues was used for evangelizing in a foreign country in this regard. So we have all that. We have the doctrine of spiritual gifts. It outlines all this stuff. Those are the two temporary gifts. Evangelist and pastor teacher are the two extant gifts that were designed to carry the church age throughout the bulk of this history. Once the New Testament canon scripture was put together after inspiration, then through transmission, where God protected the scribes and the copies from the original autographs over the centuries, and we have for us the New Testament that is put together along with the Old Testament. And those gifts are no longer necessary. But what you have is a writings that obviously, first and foremost, the communicator must be able to deal with those languages to ensure a proper translation. And unless you grew up, you know, understanding the Greek language, understanding the Hebrew language to a certain degree, you're going to have to go out and learn and at least have the tools to be able to, on paper and in thinking, put these things down and have a correct translation. So, here, that's just a quick rundown to put you on the right track in regards to understanding how God's plan works in the local church in terms of the dissemination of the truth of doctrine. And here, we don't know Epaphras what gift he might have had in that respect. And there's a purpose for that. That's not what Paul wants to emphasize. That's not what Paul wants to emphasize. 14, his particular gift or office aside, Paul simply emphasizes teaching as a primary modus operandi method of operation. How many calls have I fielded over the years? When's your services? Well, we have Bible study Sunday morning, 2 hours. Tuesday and Thursday evening. When do you worship? We have Bible study 2 hours Sunday morning. You worship in spirit and truth. Teaching is the dominant program designed for believers in their assembly to come together to learn with respect to the truth of doctrine, and then to function, obviously, together as a local church, as a local body of Christ in this capacity. And it is teaching that is the method of operation by how all this is done. Again, as I stated first session, I can't shepherd correctly if I don't know what the Bible teaches in regards to shepherding. What I'm expected, what you can expect of me, what I'm expect of you as believers, as laymen, you know, whatever. So it's all done by teaching. And teaching spits this stuff out and lines out for us. What our responsibilities are, the directions that God has given us in terms of functioning appropriately in this respect. Then another thing that is completely screwed up out there in the world, and often in the Christian world, is the whole idea of what a church is. People think a church is a building. No, a church isn't a building. We're the church. We happen to be a microcosm of the church universal. The church universal of our all believers who have believed from the day of Pentecost, who were on this planet as believers and have believed otherwise after the fact, the day of Pentecost until the rapture. We're the church universal. Then there is the local assembly of the church universal, known as local churches. Most of the epistles in the New Testament were written to local churches. In the Revelation of John, Jesus addresses seven local churches. See, and that is to design environment with this academic setting that God has designed for believers to assemble to hear the truth of Bible doctrine accordingly and appropriately by divine design, not by the traditions of men. And our primary method of operation is teaching, teaching, teaching. And while you may think, well, after a while, that's got to get old, I'm here to tell you, if you stay on Paul's volition, it never gets old. You never quit learning. And I can't, you know, I couldn't count the number of hours, academic hours, of not only in seminary, in getting my degree in seminary, as well as in my own studies, as well as being a sheep and listening to face-to-face, verse-by-verse teaching from the Word. You can't count the number of hours. And still, how stupid you still feel on occasion. Let's see. So, that's what it's supposed to be about. Understand, you're not going to find churches like ours on every street corner in this time in history. Why is that? Because Revelation tells us we're living in a period known as the Laodicean period. Revelation chapter 3. A lukewarm period of the church universal. The temperature of the church universal is like puke to God. He vomits the church out of his mouth. That denotes the rapture. The church leaves this planet not with the sterling marks in regards to being greatly spiritually oriented. No, it's because they're lukewarm. Go out there and find another church that teaches verse by verse, word for word. You're hard pressed to find them. Let alone finding one that has stripped themselves of all the fundy traditions and extracurricular activity designed to distract people and designed to try to cause a church to function like a business rather than a local church. And it tells you in the Laodicean period, there's pure gold to be had if you want it. And the exhortation by Jesus is get it. And hence be healed. But anyway. So Paul here emphasizes the program of teaching as the primary emphasis in terms of the communicator Epaphras to the church at Colossae. So 15, this meant obviously the need for him to defer to the scriptures, Old Testament, as it might be appropriate in regards to his instruction, as he might look to the Old Testament that obviously had their writings together already, to show examples of, to in comparison to new church age doctrine that was being distributed through prophecy or whatever in that regards. So defer to the scriptures and or verbal learning from another. It's quite possible Epaphras was evangelized by Paul. He got the doctrine from Paul. And he had all the basic elements, elementary principles in regards to doctrine sufficient to start taking this church down the primrose path of their Christian life. In other words, Bible doctrine was his source for contextual instruction. That's why we always will take you back to the scriptures. What does doctrine say about it? What does doctrine say about any given situation? It has all the answers that we need. It's a matter of putting the doctrine together with the situation and circumstance at hand to figure out what God's will is on the matter. You know, the great fundy fad of wearing a bracelet, what would Jesus do? Well, I'll tell you what he'd do. He'd appeal to the Word of God, because he was the Word. That's what he would do. And he did it perfectly. So, churches have their doctrine. We have ours. We call ours Bible doctrine. The general, description in regards to the type of ministry as it's been passed down over some years is known as the ICE movement. Even though we are completely independent as a local church, we govern ourselves. We're not part of any denomination, nor will we ever be. It's in our constitution in this respect. I stands for the type of teaching, format of teaching that we follow. I stands for isagogical. That indicates the history in which the Bible is written. In order to understand the Bible, you must understand the history in the time in which it was written. That really makes a lot of sense, especially when you're dealing with a prophetic material way off in the future where they see fiery arrows flying through the air, the prophet does in his visions, destroying complete nations. He's seeing a missile, but he's putting it in the terms of which he understood. See? The pastoral metaphor, just as we read in John 10. The agricultural metaphors. How in the sower and the seed. How did they sow seed back then? It was a broadcast message. Put a hand in a bag, get seeds out, throw it out in the soil that they had furrowed out. And you cover up what you can. And the seed lands on different types of soil, denoting the volitional differences between people. Things of that nature, you see. Categorical is recognizing that not one category of doctrine is taught in one place in the Bible. It's spread throughout the Bible. You'll get certain parts and principles in regards to it. After this doctrine, we're going to do the doctrine of Thanksgiving. We're going to review that and go and look at all the verses, basically, that define what Thanksgiving is and describe it for us so that you have a well-rounded understanding in regards to that particular principle. And we have many doctrines in that vein. If you're new to doctrine, a good doctrine to pick up on is the doctrine to the adjustments of the justice of God. To understand the basic primary elements necessary, what it means to live the Christian life and fulfill God's plan for your life. Then no, it's not immigration. Is exegetical. As I stated earlier, exegesis is to extract from the scripture through understanding of the languages, getting a proper interpretation, functioning under one's spiritual gift in fellowship, coming up with the proper and appropriate interpretation and analysis for the edification of the saints, the building up of the saints, rather than eisegesis, taking things out of context. They'll read one verse, you know, a favorite one among the legalists out there. Legalists, people like to add to the Bible their own rules. They say it's a sin when the Bible doesn't declare it's a sin. You know, like getting drunk or drinking. They'll say drinking is a sin. No, drinking is not a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. It says getting drunk is a sin. It doesn't say drinking is a sin. I mean, so what? Jesus made all that wine for the wedding party, which people were going to abuse probably. That he supported sin. Moses, he told the Exodus generation, go into town, buy wine and strong drink. What? He told the believers to go in and party down. You know, all this stuff. No. Legalism, adding to God's word. We understand our liberties in Christ. So, another one is, you know, because people might like to smoke, like tobacco or whatever. And you'll hear, well, your body's a temple. You know, I find out you're a Christian and you smoke or whatever. Well, your body's a temple. You're not supposed to defile the body. Like smoking is defiling your body. Well, why don't you read the rest of the Bible? Because Jesus said, how you defile the body is not what comes from your mouth or goes into your mouth, it's what comes from your heart. These physical things. What happened to the temple physically did not defile the temple. It was a spiritual malfeasance that was going on inside that temple. Like the money changers and Jesus going under righteous indignation through the temple and turning over their tables. Get rid of those damn bankers. Look what they've done to the world. But anyway. Fun. It's always fun. At least for me. Bible doctrine is the source of this contextual instruction and to put it together in regards to the realities of life. 17, moving on here, the appositional phrase, that means is parallel to, our beloved fellow bondservant, characterizes Epaphras as to his relationship here with Paul and company. That's Paul and company. The adjective beloved is a term of endearment or affection. Obviously, today you got to be careful about how you use terms like this, because that can be taken in so many distorted ways. It's not even funny. There was a custom back then for men to kiss one another in greetings, and that's just part of the custom. The apostles, John and others, would refer to their congregation as children, or Paul to Timothy, son. It's just terms of endearment. They're not being condescending. See? And beloved is a term of endearment. He had affection for this guy. You see the kind of the people that Paul was gravitated towards here in terms of Epaphras and these saints, obviously, overall. 19 is descriptive of God the Father to the Son in the Synoptics. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As used there in the following verses. Our time's all but up. My mind's kind of burnt. So we're going to knock it off here. We'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.